We're turning back in the Word of God tonight to the passage that we have already read from. That's the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter 19, and we'll read again verse 17. Gospel of Matthew, the 19th chapter, and the verse 17. And we're speaking tonight on why an exclusive Savior. Why an exclusive Savior. You will know that if you've been here over the past year or so, that we did do a series which was intermittent in its nature. We said that's what it would be. And when we commenced it, we would answer some of these why questions and their principal ones within the faith as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why an exclusive Savior is our question to answer tonight. And we will be referring to verse 17. Of Matthew 19. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Dr. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, was invited onto the Phil Donahue Show on the 20th of August 2002. Other guests included Dr. Michael Brown, a converted Jew and president of an organization known as Israel, the Church and the Nation Ministries. Thus they had on the panel radio talk show host and author of Judaism for Everyone, Jewish Rabbi Shumulai Botish. Donahue pressed Moeller on one particular issue. The exclusive claim of Christianity that Jesus is the only way. Of course, Phil Donahue, sophisticated man that he is, he was trying to get Moeller there and the other fellow Brown as well and set them both up in front of the public as a narrow-minded, intolerant bigot. And so Donahue said, Well, Dr. Moeller, sir, nice to see you again. You're how many strong these days, the Southern Baptists? Moeller said, about 16 million members, Phil, and about 40,000 churches. It's good to be with you tonight. Donahue says, Thank you. Do these 16 million people believe Jews can go to heaven? Moeller said in response, Southern Baptists with other Christians believe that all persons can go to heaven who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no discrimination on the basis of ethnic or racial or national issues related to whom will go to the Scriptures. It's those who are in Christ. The defining issue is faith in Christ. Donahue responds, So a good Jew is not going to heaven. Moeller said, Well, all persons are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is the sole mediator. And the gospel, we are told by the Apostle Paul, comes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And salvation is found in His name and in His name alone through faith in Christ. Neither Phil Donahue nor his Jewish guest was impressed with the evangelical responses they received on that occasion. Donahue said, This just breeds anti-Semitism. I am sorry. You cannot possibly look a person in the eye and say, If you don't come to Jesus, if you don't change your faith, you're not going to heaven. Reeks of prejudice and also stirs the soul to evil behavior, in my opinion. Rabbi Botich said, Reverend Moeller, however intelligent of a scholar he may be, he is a spiritual Neanderthal with repulsive, revolting views. Because we know in history that Christian anti-Judaism has always led to racial anti-Semitism. This is the modern equivalent film of spiritual terrorism. So, according to Donahue, Botish, and all those whose view they happen to reflect, when a Christian says, if you do not receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are not going to heaven, that makes all of us narrow, bigoted, prejudiced, and wrong. This politically correct school argues, are there not many roads to God? Are there not many spiritual teachers like Jesus whom we may follow? If we are sincere, isn't that enough? Why, Jesus? Isn't that just a little bit too narrow? What about the Jews? What about the Muslims? What about the Buddhists? Could God not have provided many ways to heaven in His big plan? After all, God would certainly want to be inclusive, would He not? If you were to take the full interview on the Donahue Show back in 2002, and see Donahue and the rabbi bare their fangs, really bite into those who were bringing the evangelical theology through, well, it's quite ironic that they were intent on excluding Bowler, the other man, Brown, for being exclusive. Oh, they say you need to be inclusive, but they throw you out. And they don't accommodate your view. No, they want, they say, to accommodate all views. However, this accusation of narrowness does not bother me, because narrowness can be a great virtue. Let me suggest an example. When a pilot is approaching an airfield, there are ground lights there that will tell the pilot where the runway is. Now that pilot can approach the runway from 360 degrees all the way round the horizon. He can approach the runway from any direction he wants to, but only one direction. And only one angle of approach is the right one. I wouldn't want to be in the plane if he decided, contrary to what he was being told, that okay, we're going to hit this runway at a 90 degree angle here. Or we're going to try to land even at 45 degrees, or anything approximating that. It is the pilot's business to bring that aircraft in on the right direction and by the right angle. And if I am sitting behind him, I want him to exclusively follow those exclusive instructions for a safe landing. We need to honestly examine the question. If Jesus is the only way, we need to know it for certain. And if there are many other ways in addition to Jesus, and history is cluttered with many different spiritual teachers who stand up, who offer different routes to a heavenly paradise, then we need to know the truth about this as well. So what if it is true that Jesus Christ is the only way? Well, this is the real question. This is the real focus. If He is the only way, then however we may feel about it, to ignore this is to put our soul in spiritual jeopardy. Consider, first of all, the task Jesus performed. The task Jesus performed. I'm going to make a statement that, when you first hear it, it may shock you. Belief in Jesus Christ may not be the only way to God. In fact, I'm going to prove to you from the Bible that Jesus Himself spoke of a different way. When Donahue said, "So a good Jew is not going to heaven," instead of answering, "We are all sinners in need of a Savior," that's a very good answer and that's very legitimate, as Moeller did, it's true, it's correct. But he could have come from another angle and said, "Yes, all good Jews will go to heaven." And not only good Jews, but all good people of all races will go to heaven. If they can live a good life, obey all the commandments, they will live eternally in heaven. But is that not heresy? Where is the biblical justification for saying that? Well, the biblical justification is this. When that rich young ruler of whom we read in the Bible reading tonight, when he came along and asked Jesus, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" Our Lord answered along very interesting lines in Matthew 19, verse 17. "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But," and listen to the words here, "if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." When Jesus says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God," he is driving home the point that no one even comes close to God's infinitely holy standards. Christ's intention is to compel this rich man to see his own failure and sin. Then our Lord tells him, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Jesus does not merely say, "Believe in me and you will live." You would expect him to say that. But he doesn't say, "Believe in me and you will live here." Because he knows the disposition of this man's heart. He knows the way he is thinking. He knows what is causing this man to tick at this moment in time. Here was a man that believed that he deserved heaven due to what he had done himself. So our Lord tailors the message specifically for him. Comes at an angle that will confront him in the middle of his need. He simply says, if you can keep the commandments perfectly, if you do not break the law of God at any point, then you will live. But his point in doing this was to lift up the lawn, to show up the man's shortcomings. Was to do what Paul said in Galatians 3, 24, 25, the law is our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. And so Christ brought up the law to reveal to this young man the facts that his heart was full of pride. If he really thought that he was living a life that would be good enough to win the favor of God, to reveal to him again that his quest was doomed to failure, because no mere man can perfectly keep the law of God, and anything short of perfectly keeping the law means that a man cannot get to heaven under his own steam. He is in absolute need of a Savior from sin. The rich man obviously did not grasp the message, because you'll note that he answers, which ones? What commandments should I be keeping here? Jesus replies, Matthew 19, verses 18 and 19, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We know there are two tables in the law, Godward and manward tables. First four, the second section in six. You notice the one that's missing here in what Jesus said? Because he does mention all the commandments in the second table of the law, that which was manward. He mentions them all six, apart from the last one. Thou shalt not covet. I wonder why. He does it because he was going to expose the failure of this young ruler at this very point. The young man says that he has kept all these commandments since his youth. And yet he confesses his failing. There must be something more. There is something that I am lacking. And he's right on that. There was. And it is then that our Lord Jesus pierces his dark soul right where it hurts the most, by telling him, verse 21, sell everything and follow me. Jesus knew the man loved money, coveted possessions, would be unwilling to let it go. And on that account, his sin was exposed, and he goes away, a heart that is filled with sorrow. He has not, despite what he professes, kept the whole law at every point. And now he's persuaded that he too is a sinner. Our Lord draws vital conclusions from this incident by saying, in verses 23 and 24, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And those disciples of Jesus standing around, seeing what had just taken place, they understood what Jesus was saying here, that none can be saved. Because they ask in verse 25, who then can be saved? And it's a good question. Because in other words, the way to heaven is blocked for all men. The angel with the flaming sword has barred the gate to the tree of life. Our spiritual condition before God is utterly bankrupt. There is no hope that a man or woman will be able to do anything that will win them acceptance with God. And we find that explained in Romans 3, verses 20 to 28. We can contribute nothing, and we deserve God's wrath, just like everyone else. James 2 and verse 10 reveals that just one breakage of the law at any point, it invalidates everything. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. One sin against an infinitely holy God is such an offense against this person that it must be met. That one sin with the outpouring of his fierce wrath if his justice is ever going to be answered and satisfied. God is pure justice. And for God to accept anything less than sinless perfection from us would be to render him less than God. So where does man go from here? What can man do? Well, encouragingly, as our Lord says, that which is impossible with man is possible with God. Salvation of the soul of man. Man cannot put it off. Man cannot do it. God can. That's the message. So it's time to review my original statement here that belief in Jesus is not necessarily the only way to God. There is indeed another way. Obey the commandments perfectly, and you will live. The difficulty arises, however, and all the time, that there is no one who fits this description, this incident involving this rich young ruler demonstrates the folly of any person thinking who imagines I can reach God through obedience to his commandments, because our fallen condition leaves us spiritually impotent. Now to reach out and tell our fellow men, be they Jews, be they Muslims, be they any brand of Gentiles, to tell them it is foolish to trust in your own efforts to achieve heaven or paradise, to reach out and tell them this is not only the opposite of intolerance, it is the most considerate, loving thing that we can do for them. But we often fail to communicate that we who are bringing the message here, we too are sinners, incapable of keeping the law of God. It's an impossibility for us to be perfect before him and to earn salvation. And we often fail to communicate that we also are sinners, saved by grace, and are not any morally better than they are. If we view, as the Word of God clearly compels us to view, the fact that if God could come and forgive sin and injustice without payment, then he would be committing an unjust act himself. One sin against an infinitely holy God is such an offense against his person, it must be dealt with by his wrath. He is pure justice, and for him to accept us on a footing anything less than having completed the full course in the law, broken nothing, would render him less than God. Therefore the question from the world should not be, how can a just God send anyone to hell? Because isn't that what man says? You know, to kind of get him off the hook and get him out of hell and get him hoisted away up into heaven, he'll say, well, you know, how can a just God send anybody to hell? The question really should be, how can a just God send anyone to heaven and remain just? Because all of men, they are sinners. Donahue's only real hope, and for anyone like him who espouses his theory, their only real hope is that God would overlook all of their injustices, God would overlook all of their failures, God would overlook all of their sins, and that kind of God would neither be holy nor just, and therefore would be a corrupt God. If God is not perfectly holy, perfectly just, then he is not God. He has horrible imperfections. So then why is Jesus the only way? Because where Adam and all men failed, Jesus succeeded. Because where Adam disobeyed and all men after him disobeyed, Jesus perfectly obeyed. God was looking, requiring of us a perfect obedience to his law, and one by one, like a row of dominoes, the whole of the created race of men failed and fell. But God looked upon us in mercy, became flesh in the person of Christ Jesus, in order to fulfill the covenant from our side, because we were feeling miserably. As a human being, Jesus was the second Adam. While we justly deserve God's wrath to fall on us for breaking the law of our holy God, Jesus came, obeyed God's commandments perfectly, the only human person ever to do so. At every moment of his life on earth, he fully obeyed those 10 commandments and that highest ideal to love God with all of his heart, mind and soul and strength and love his neighbor as himself. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He never desired sin in his life, so God was fully pleased with him. And he did it all for us, including that vital atoning death, so that he might bear the wrath of God on our behalf as our great substitute. having received full payment through his life and his death, God's wrath is now turned aside from us. John MacArthur once said that there were two religions in the world, still are two religions in the world. One is human attainment, where you try to work your own way to heaven and try to deserve it. Can't be done, as we've seen. The other is divine accomplishment, where you say, Jesus paid it all. Oh, to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain, his blood washes that white as snow. All other religions in the world trust in some degree of human merit for salvation. There was a man that came up to hire Harry Ironside on one occasion, and he said, and he was an inquiring soul, it was an honest question, Dr. Ironside, there are many different religions in the world, so many options to choose from, how do you know which one of the hundreds or even thousands of religions are right? Dr. Ironside looked at him and he said, I don't see that. I only see there are only two kinds of religions in the world, just like MacArthur had said. There is, first of all, the kind of religion that grants salvation based upon something you do. And second of all, the kind of religion that salvation is based upon something that has already been done for you. Christianity, he said, is the only one of the latter. All the other world religions base their salvation upon something that you do. True Bible Christianity understands we have fallen short of God's demands, that we can receive eternal life only by trusting in that person who is the only one in history to have obeyed the covenant that God determined in eternity. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Now we should always keep in mind the fact that but for the grace of God, we would be lost. There is nothing in ourselves to boast about. There are no good works that we can tick boxes of credit for. We are not in God's favor today because we are any better than the pagans. And may I emphasize this, in many instances, pagans may have lived a more moral life than you or I. All trust in our merit, our flesh, our abilities will fail. So when, as he did back in 2002, Donahue asks if a good person will go to heaven, the answer is the same one Jesus gave. Yes, he would, provided he obeys all the commandments without fear, then he will live. But therein lies the humanly insurmountable problem. There is no one who is good apart from God alone. And this takes an exocet and it sends it right through the heart of having a hope of heaven because of self-effort. The law, how we stand in front of it, a failure, a wicked wretch. The law drives us into the arms of God's mercy, and we find that mercy in Jesus alone. Now, you may be taught in the RE class at school, in university, common parlance in the street, the idea that there are really no big differences between the world's religions. That needs to be held up to careful scrutiny, and that needs to be declared as a fraudulent statement. Simply not true. For example, Islam says Jesus was not crucified. Christianity says he was. Only one can be right. Judaism says Jesus was not the Messiah. Christianity says he is. Only one can be right. Hinduism says God has often been incarnate. Christianity says God was incarnate only in Jesus. Both cannot be right. Buddhism says that this world's miseries will end when we do what is right. Christianity says, because of that evil, wicked heart we have, we cannot do what is right. The world's miseries can only end when we believe what is right. And where do we find that? In the teaching of Christ. Because of the task he performed, dying as our substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ is the exclusive Savior. But consider something else. Think of that glorious occasion in history when Christ rose from the grave. We think not only then of the task he performed, but of the tomb he abandoned. The tomb he abandoned. Why do I believe that Jesus Christ is the exclusive Savior? Number one, because of the task he performed. Number two, because of the tomb he abandoned. The greatest evidence that Jesus was and is who he said he was, the exclusive Savior, is his resurrection from the dead. This is the foundation on which all true Bible Christianity is founded. The Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You're wasting your time without the resurrection. It's all a cruel joke. It's a hoax. It's just religion, just ceremony, just ritual. If Jesus is still in some Judean tomb, then all I have is a religion. I'm not serving a living God. I'm holding on to a myth. It all hangs or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ." If the resurrection happened the way the Bible records it, then it is a wonderful event indeed. And it demonstrates that Jesus was who he said he was, the only Savior of the world. But how do we know it happened this way? There have been many, the whole queue lining up, who have tried to supply other explanations for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Explanations are trying to explain it away, in other words. Of course, the first explanation that was given, it's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, where it records that the religious leaders paid the guards, big bribe coming here, to say that while we were asleep, the disciples of Jesus came and they stole the body. Now, why would the disciples have done it? Why would these men, who only a few days earlier had fled for their lives in terror, why would they come back, steal the dead body of Jesus, and then go round the streets of Jerusalem and boldly, confidently proclaim a lie that Jesus had risen from the dead and was the true Messiah? It doesn't make sense. Why would these men suffer as they did, and even die as many of them did, for a lie? They were stirred to death before he died, while he was still with them. What would change them if they had stolen away the body and knew there was a lifeless corpse hidden out there somewhere? Why would they go out and preach and proclaim he's alive with confidence, boldness? They did not steal the body. Another explanation is that the Jews, or the Romans, stole the body of Jesus. This doesn't make sense either, because neither the Jews nor the Romans wanted any Christian to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. The Romans didn't want the Christians to believe he was risen because that would have created a disturbance. They put Jesus to death. Why? To put the disturbance down. They wanted quiet. They wanted rest. They didn't want conflict. They therefore wouldn't steal the body. The Jews were threatened by Jesus Christ. Why would they steal his body and then let the Christians go around claiming that he had risen from the dead? They would be the first ones, if any believer stood up and said, "Jesus is alive today," if they had the body, they would have been the first ones to drag Jesus' dead body out and parade it through the streets if they possessed it, because that would have ended any claim to any resurrection. The reason why they didn't do it, however, is because they didn't have the body. No one had it. It wasn't there. Other people say, "Oh, the woman imagined it. They wanted so badly, as they came in the dim light of that first morning in Easter, they wanted so badly for Jesus not to be dead. When they came to the tomb, they went to the wrong one. And they imagined that Jesus had risen from the dead." But this is not convincing either. When they went back to the disciples, told Peter and John, and they were skeptics, they would have gone down and showed them the correct tomb. And surely Joseph of Arimathea would have known the precise location of his own tomb, because he had given that tomb to Jesus. And I am sure the Romans, And the Jews would have been quick to have pointed it out as well. Ah, you've got the wrong tomb. You've made a mistake. Oh, you looked at this tomb, and yeah, that one is empty, but look, here is Jesus' tomb, and there he is inside it. The woman did not imagine that Jesus rose from the dead. Others claim he merely swooned upon that cross. They say he passed out. And people only thought him dead. So they took him down and they buried him. But you know, the greatest horror for most people is to be put in the coffin, the lid put on, and they still alive. Scratch, scratch, but too late. Then in the cool and in the damp of the tomb, they're saying, he refreshed himself. And he regained his strength. And he got up. And he pushed the stone away. And he walked out. Now this is a late invention from about the 18th century. But when people talk like this, they have forgotten the severity of the crucifixion. Here was a man who had been beaten, bruised, and bloodied beyond recognition. To give a centimetre of credence to this swoon theory, you would need to subscribe to the kind of image someone like Cecil B. DeMille painted of Jesus, that sanctified image of a dying Jesus, clean and neat and nice and tidy on the cross. But that would not be an accurate picture of the crucifixion at all. Here was a man whose beard had been plucked from his face. Here was a man who was beaten until his flesh was ripped from his bones. His body was literally pulverized before it ever made its way to the cross. He didn't even have enough strength to carry the cross up the hill to the place called Golgotha, that place of a skull. Simon had to carry the cross on his behalf. Then he was nailed to the cross and he suffered there between heaven and earth. What is described, by all accounts, is one of the most horrible, agonizing deaths a man or woman could ever endure. His brow was pierced with thorns, his lungs were filling up with fluid, a spear was thrust into his side. Then he was taken down. He was embalmed with thick spices and wrapped tightly in a linen shroud and placed in an airless tomb for 3 days without water and without food. And they tell us, he revived. He had the strength, after all of this ordeal, to push the stone away. And then what would he do after he came out? Would he then be able to convince his disciples that he was the Lord of glory? Hardly. He didn't swoon. He died a real, verifiable death. As that Roman centurion proved when he saw no necessity to break Christ's legs to quicken his death. For he said he's already dead. The best and the only explanation that the evidence brings us to is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The empty tomb, it stands as a stark and a piece of irrefutable proof that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did occur. And if he rose from the dead, then our faith is not vain. Just think of this. Jesus arose from the dead. Now we should pause right here and ask a relevant, biting question in the context of all that we're talking about tonight. Where are the founders of the other religions of this world? The first, Buddha, died in 480 BC, and though after his body was cremated, an argument broke out about who should get the relics, his ashes were buried at 8 main sites. But the verdict is, his tomb is occupied. His followers worship today a dead man. Confucius, the Chinese philosopher, died the next year, 479 BC. He was buried in a grave in the city of Chufu, Shandong, China. Today the site of the final resting place of this Confucius philosopher is the beautiful Kyung Forest. But the verdict is, his tomb is occupied. His followers worship a dead man. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, died and was buried in Medina in 632 AD. Verdict, here's another occupied tomb. His followers, fanatical though they may be in many cases, they worship a dead man. You can go to visit Buddha's tomb. Go and visit Confucius' tomb. Go and visit Muhammad's tomb. They are still there. But Jesus is not there. He is risen. Only Christ is alive. He died, yes, for our sin once, but he rose again, and he lives today. Verdict? His tomb is empty. And those who follow him worship a living Lord, the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the hymn writer put it, his tomb now is empty. Satan is defeated. He's alive, and he's alive forevermore. The resurrection of Christ is the best attested fact in history. There were many witnesses to the risen Lord who saw him at different locations, saw him at different times. Included among the number were saints and skeptics and sinners. More than 500 of them at least at 11 different locations. And they all said the same thing, Christ Jesus lives again. So I direct you back to our question. Is Jesus the only way? Yes, he is the only way. Is it your way? Why do I believe in an exclusive Savior? Because of the task he performed. He alone died to bring us salvation. Because of the tomb he abandoned, he alone is alive today to do anything for us. Consider something else in conclusion. The truth he declared. The truth he declared. Jesus claimed to be the only way. This is not something that theologians invented and claimed on his behalf. This is something Jesus claimed for himself. We have the familiar words in John 14 and 6. I am, Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And listen carefully to what else he says in that same text of Scripture. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. These are the words of Jesus. This is the claim that he made. This is the truth he declared. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. In other words, no one gets to heaven. No one enters the kingdom of God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, this is a very narrow, exclusive focus statement declaring that there is no other way we can get to heaven, no other way we can approach God, no other way by which we may be saved except through Jesus Christ. There are other passages we could point to. Let's just talk about one more. Another very familiar one. Again, Jesus is described as the only way in no uncertain terms. Acts 4 and 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Word of God plainly claims there is no other name other than Jesus by which we can be saved. And Jesus is standing saying, I am the way, I am the door. Apart from me, there is no entrance to heaven, no other way to approach God, no other way into the kingdom of grace and of God. It is crystal clear. Crystal clear. And here's another question. Do you want to put your complete trust in someone who has never been to heaven? Do you want to trust somebody else with the map that you would really like in your possession and read it for yourself? I'm sure you've taken a lot of journeys in your life and read a lot of maps along the way. And maybe even despite the maps, been lost quite a few times. I'm always skeptical if somebody is giving me detailed directions and then when we find out they have never been there themselves, well, who are they quoting? The problem is our world is full of other map readers. But there has only been one who has gone to heaven, who has come to this earth, who has been incarnated into human flesh, and who has gone back to heaven and said, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 14 and 3. And this is Jesus, and Jesus only. Without Christ, no one goes to heaven. Do all roads lead to heaven? Can we get to heaven by whatever religion we choose? No. The road that leads to heaven is through Christ the way. Do you want to travel by him today? I close with the words of John Hart. I am, saith Christ, the way. Now, if we credit him, all other paths must lead astray. How fair soe'er they seem. I am, saith Christ, the truth. Then all that lacks this test proceeded from an angel's mouth is but a lie at best. I am, saith Christ, the life. Let this be seen. By faith it follows, without further strife, that all besides is death. Is Jesus the only way? Absolutely. Do we have an exclusive Savior? Yes, we do. One way, God said, to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way.